Well, imagine with me, if you would, that you had a group of people who didn't like you at all. Not just one person, but a group of people who hated you, who wanted you dead, and who were actually taking steps to make that a reality. And then imagine that you knew someone who was powerful, and that this powerful person was sympathetic to your case. And not only was this person sympathetic to your case, but he was powerful. And so he had the means and the ability to help you, and he gathered no fewer than 470 people to compare to the relatively smaller group that was against you, and he was able, without any concern, to make sure that you were taken to safety, that your life would no longer be in danger. We could ask the silly question, would you receive such assistance? And we would say, well, absolutely. Of course. And that's some of what's going on with Paul in this passage. You can think, even as I believe I heard this morning, you can think of a powerful man saying, we're going to put you on a plane. No less than the Thunderbirds are going to escort you out of the state to a place of safety and security. Well, our passage today is Acts chapter 23, 12, verses through the end of chapter 24. And what we see very simply, just to give you the big picture before we dive into it, we see in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, we see Paul and the providence of God. Just two simple headings this morning. First, Paul and the providence of God. That's Acts 23, 12 through 35. And then in Acts 24, we see Felix and the Word of God. Felix and the Word of God. So first of all, look with me at Acts chapter 23, verse 12. If we were to expand this heading, we would say Paul, his nephew, and the providence of God. Paul, his nephew, and the providence of God. And the first thing that we see here in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, really going all the way through the end of the chapter, Crossway, the first thing that we see is that God's sovereignty, I like the related word of providence, God's providence is seen in how He works in the lives of His people in unexpected ways and through unexpected means. And so that's really what's going on in this whole section, 12 through 35, the providence of God and how He works in the lives of His people in unexpected ways and unexpected means. I've referenced this story before. It's a fascinating story about how God uses Paul's nephew. And in all of this text today, I do want to focus on the first episode in this entire text and the last, maybe a bit more than what comes in the middle. We'll look at that as well. But we'll look at this little story of Paul and his nephew in 12 through 22, and then we'll look at the end of chapter 24, maybe in a little more detail. Well, it all comes back to God's word of assurance. When God makes a promise via His word, then you can take it to the bank. And there's nothing in the world that can stop it. And so it's been a couple of weeks, but look with me back at verse 11. Verse 11 is key. Here we have God's promise, God's word of assurance. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And in the same way, if we were to look back in chapter 18, which we did recently, in the same way that God met Paul with a very personal, very direct promise to him then, back then in chapter 18, the very next day, the opposition was hot and heavy. And so we see this personal promise of God, God's word of assurance. And then, if you don't have that, then what you have in verses 12 and following seems like surely Paul doesn't have much of a chance. How can he withstand this opposition? But again, when God promises something, when he promises that something will take place, there's nothing in the world that can stop it. Well, notice this story in verses 12 through 22. You can kind of break down 23 into verses 12 through 22 and then verses 23 through 35. So first of all, notice beginning in verse 12 that it was, quote unquote, God's people who wanted this man dead. It was God's people who wanted God's man dead. In the same way that not long before this, it was, quote unquote, God's people who wanted the God-man dead. And so we've noticed that there's parallels between Paul's life and the threats against Paul's life and Jesus. In both cases, it's God's people, the Jews, who wanted God's man dead. It says in verse 12, look at it with me. When it was the day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Sin leads you to do foolish things. I will use the word sin leads you to do stupid things that you will later regret. As you just think about that with this story, I've referenced it before, we've read it already this morning. You think about these Jews, God's people, who have made this plot. The text says there's no fewer than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath. And sin leads you to do foolish, stupid things that you will later regret. And one thing that you think about as you take in this story is whatever happened to these men. Maybe you've thought that because you read this story and they've bound themselves by an oath. And what did they say? They're like calling down a curse. The word is the same type of word, anathema. And they're saying, we're going to call down a curse upon ourselves if we don't kill Paul even before we drink anything else or eat anything else. And so I say that sin leads us to do sometimes stupid things that we regret, because as we read the rest of the story goes on. Paul lives a good bit longer. And so whatever happens to these men and their oath that they have to go back and revisit, maybe we shouldn't have said that we weren't going to eat or drink anything until we kill. Obviously, the idea is that they were purposing to do it in great haste. Two times in this passage. Once in verse 20, when the nephew is explaining to the tribune, to the commander, he uses this phrase, as though. And then earlier, when the band of 40 men is explaining it to the Jewish leaders what they're planning to do, they say there in verse 15, look there with me. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. So this isn't a main emphasis of the text here, but we see the sin of lying. Lying may be a small thing in life as it happens. Lying is actually quite easy to do, but it's not a small thing with God. You have that little phrase there twice, as though. Bring him down as though you were going to determine his case, and we are ready to kill him. So they're ready to, these Jews are ready to break the Ten Commandments, right? They're ready to murder. They're ready to lie. And in all of this, we see the providence of God. In this whole passage, if you take it all the way through the end of chapter 23, God's using the godless Romans. He's going to use this army, these troops are going to escort Paul to safety. And he uses his nephew. Now, one thing we notice in this story is just the gentleness and the tenderness of the Roman commander with the boy. We don't know how old this boy is, Paul's nephew. Again, just make sure that we get the story straight. Paul's in the barracks, Paul's under custody, Paul's in prison. Paul's nephew overhears about the plot of these Jews who are going to wait in ambush to kill Paul. The nephew goes to Paul, he reports it to Paul. Paul tells the centurion, you need to take this boy to the commander, and he does this. And it says in the text that the commander takes the boy by the hand. So we don't know if Paul's nephew is 18 or 8 in this particular story. I think it's maybe closer to 8. Because it says the tribune, the commander, takes him by the hand and says, what do you want to tell me, son? What is it that's so urgent? And you see the commander, he's not a Jew, he's not a Christian, he's not a follower of God. but he's tender with this young boy. At the end of the story, he says, okay, I've got your message. Tell no one that you've told me with this, that you've told me about this. We see the providence of God here in Acts 23, 12 through 22. Before we leave this episode, let me make a few final takeaways from this story. One of those would be that we should not underestimate the hatred that unbelievers have towards the people of God and the Son of God. We should not underestimate the hatred that some threatened unbelievers, when their backs are up against the wall, when Paul's been preaching to them about the resurrection, we shouldn't underestimate the hatred that some unbelievers have toward the people of God, ultimately towards God Himself. We see that plainly here. Another thing that we see as we look at this passage, this wonderful story in 12 through 22, is that the devotion of wicked men to destroy God's people is matched by the singular focus of Jesus' disciples. And so there are absolutely people who are hell-bent on destroying the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. But by God's grace and by His grace alone, there are followers of Jesus Christ, including you and me, who are also devoted, passionate, absolutely devoted to the cause of Christ. We see that with Paul here. Well, what else do we see in this story? We see this. Listen to me, boys and girls. You are never too young to do the right thing. This is not the main thing in this story. That's a takeaway. You're never too young to do the right thing. Think about Paul's nephew here. You're never too young by God's grace to do what honors God. Take his nephew as an example. And then finally, before we leave this section, I'm just struck by the centurion and by the commander who's called the tribune here. I'm struck by the excellence with which they're doing their jobs. So Paul calls the centurion, hey, I want you to take my nephew to the commander. And he does it. And these are godless men. These are pagans. The excellence with which they're doing their jobs and how it's just an implicit reminder that we too, as Christians, can do what God has called us to do with excellence, with an eye towards pleasing our bosses. I heard a conversation this past week about what do I do if I feel like I may be threatened at my job because I want to evangelize at work. Well, we should always be open to evangelizing, but part of a gospel witness is just simply doing your job with excellence. That's where it begins. So don't not do your job because you're seeking to evangelize on the clock. I'm just struck by how these men are carrying out their duties, caring for Paul's nephew. Well, we move into verses 23 through 35 here. We're still under the heading of Paul and the providence of God. We look at verses 23 through 35. We haven't read this, so I simply want to read it and make one or two comments before we move on past it. Look with me at Acts 23, 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So stop there for a quick second. Remember that there's no fewer than 40 Jews who have taken an oath and called down an oath upon themselves to ambush and to kill Paul. And the Roman tribune, the commander, whose name is Claudius Lysias, he takes this seriously. He's going to stack up to the 40 or 50 Jews, he's going to stack up 470, right? 200, 70, and 200. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Look with me at verse 31. "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So this verses 23 through 35, really the only thing that I'll note there is to say the same thing again, and that is that nothing can thwart God's promise. Verse 11, the promise was made. You're going to Rome. God's promises to us do not mean that we will not suffer or endure trials. Part of the promise is you're going to suffer. You're going to get to preach the gospel. You're going to get to do what you want to do. And then even in all of this, even in this terrorist plot, attack on his life, nothing can thwart the promise of God. In fact, Paul is provided for abundantly through the commander, through the tribune. Look with me at chapter 24. We've seen Paul and the providence of God, but now notice Felix and the Word of God. Or if we expand this heading, it would be Governor Felix and the sad rejection of the Word of God. Governor Felix and the sad rejection of the Word of God. We've already read chapter 24, verses 1 through 21. So let me just again summarize it briefly. They arrive here in Caesarea, and they're before this man, Felix. Claudius Lysias has already written to him a letter, "Most excellent Felix." But most people would say there was not anything excellent really at all about Felix. We're going to see in just a moment that this guy, this attorney, who was apparently hired by the Jews, so the Jews make their way to Caesarea with the high priest Ananias, and they bring this attorney named Tertullus with them, and he begins to flatter and to really butter up Felix, Governor Felix. He pours it on pretty thick, and it's clearly flattery. We've talked about lying already. And flattery, this type of flattery goes hand in hand with lying. And it's not, of course, it's not pleasing to the Lord. So in chapter 24, verses 1 through 21, basically what you have is Paul on trial before Felix. So first of all, the Jews have their opportunity to present their case. There's the high priest, Ananias. There's Tertullus. And he begins to bring these charges against Paul, no fewer than three charges. This man is a plague. This man stirs up riots. This man is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This man defiled the temple. And all of the Jews, just like with Jesus, they're saying, "Yeah, what he said, he's terrible." And then it's Paul's turn to speak. And Paul boldly defeats the charges against him. So that we can say, Crossway, we can say that it is okay to defend yourself when you are so wrongly accused. If you are very clearly and wrongly accused, it is okay to defend yourself. But what Paul is doing here is his main aim is not to defend himself. He's doing that. He's saying these charges are bogus. But his main aim is still to promote the gospel. So even when we've been wrong, even when accusations come our way, it's not wrong to defend yourself in the face of foolish accusations. But nevertheless, let us make it our main aim to promote the gospel. Paul's here and he's in a tough position, but he's still talking about Jesus. He's still talking about the resurrection. It all comes back to the resurrection. Notice that with me. Look what Paul says as he's making his defense. Verse 10 of chapter 24, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Unlike Tertullus, who took about two or three of our verses to butter Felix up and to flatter him," Paul's not giving flattery here. He's just making an opening statement. I cheerfully make my defense. You've been a judge over this nation for many years. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. He's defeating the charges against him. And then in verse 15, look at verse 15, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. You may remember it was the Pharisees who were almost ready to say, we're okay with this man. The Pharisees who accepted the resurrection. The Sadducees who flat out rejected the resurrection. He's coming back. This is the hope of Israel. He said, I'm not inventing anything new here. This is the very hope of God's people, Israel. The resurrection of the dead. We've always looked forward to this. We've always looked forward to the day when both the just and the unjust will be raised out of the grave, out of the tombs. And what I'm proclaiming to you is that Jesus is the first one. And so it always comes back to the resurrection. Where are the people who were accusing me? Verse 20. Why are they so upset unless it's about this one thing that I said? Verse 21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. It all comes back to the resurrection. Paul says there's a resurrection coming on the last day. The bodies of the just and the unjust will be raised. That goes in tandem at the same time as the judgment. And so he says, I'm always at pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Because of the final judgment, because of the resurrection, I'm at pains to have a clear conscience before God and man, he says. Paul in the Providence of God, chapter 23. Felix and the Word of God, chapter 24, and we land beginning in verse 22. 22 through 27. If we paid attention at all through the book of Acts, we know that Paul is not one to mince words. He loves the people to whom he speaks, but he speaks the truth to them. He speaks boldly. We learn a little bit more about Felix, and we're going to see here in just a minute that Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish lady, they have a private audience, or Paul has a private audience with them. That's what we see here in verses 22 through 27. There's Governor Felix, who actually had attained his position unlike any other. He used to be a slave. He was a ruthless man. So Felix is married to Drusilla, which is his third wife. Drusilla, of course, is married to Felix, which is her second husband. They're both full of greed and lust and hunger for power. And yet Paul in all of this is speaking to these people who she's been married twice, he's been married three times. They're both, as I've said, they're both known to just be wicked people. There's no excellency in them. Even the flattery that Tertullus had gave them was clearly beyond the pale. And Paul's speaking to them, the text says, about things like self-control and about the coming judgments. I love history. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, often preached before Henry VIII. You've heard of Henry VIII, of course, but have you heard of Hugh Latimer? Hugh Latimer was an English reformer who often preached before Henry VIII, and on one occasion he offended the king with his boldness. So he was commanded to preach the following weekend and make an apology. On the next Sunday, we are told, after reading the text, he addressed himself as he began to preach. He said, Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. And he's still talking to himself in this sermon the week after he's offended the king, and he's supposed to preach again but make an apology. He says, Hugh Latimer, do you know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even the great and mighty God? Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. The story is told that he then gave Henry VIII the same sermon that he preached before, even with more energy. And as Kent Hughes remarks, Paul had that kind of boldness. Look at the text at verse 22. We haven't read this yet. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the Tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Before we move on, something that struck me there in verse 22 that we would notice. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He's a pagan. His wife, yes, she's a Jew, but she's certainly not a faithful Jew. She's a very godless Jew. And just in comparison to us, that we too would not check our brains at the door of our faith of Christianity, if it says that Felix, even Felix, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, just a small implicit encouragement to us that we would also strive to have an accurate knowledge and an accurate knowledge of what's called the way of Christianity, of the gospel. Not be afraid of doctrine, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we can aspire to that as the people of God. As we say so often, there's such terrible biblical literacy in the country and in our churches. Even Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Look at verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Let me say this even before we continue reading. When you are under any type of conviction or prompting of the Holy Spirit, assuming that it is from God, then God helping us, we must respond immediately and not delay or not put it off. What we're going to read here is that Felix perhaps uniquely hardens his heart. He has a perfect opportunity. It's as almost as though Felix, we could say, is under conviction. Look what it says. As he reasoned about righteousness, that's Paul, and self-control and the coming judgment. So he's not just talking about Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus being raised from the dead. That is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross in your place, and that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that if you repent from your sins and trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins. That's the heart of the gospel. But as he's preaching the gospel, he's also talking about holiness. And remember who he's speaking to, Felix and Drusilla, and he's talking about self-control and all these things. And the text says in verse 25, Felix was what? Felix was alarmed. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And you just notice the sadness of greed here. Here was Felix, we might say, on the cusp of knowing Jesus. Yet he's hoping for a bribe. "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him. So there's all these things going on. We're very complicated creatures as human beings. It all flows out of the heart, as Jesus says. So we have our affections, and we have our commitments, and we have our values. We're complicated people, and there's so much going on right here with Governor Felix and his sad rejection of the Word of God. Was it Felix that wanted this private audience with Paul? Was it his wife because of her Jewish background? Whatever it was, they're both living in a pattern of sin. He's got this interest. He has this knowledge about the way. Paul's preaching hard to him. Paul's getting up into their business. And he gets alarmed and he says, "We've got to stop. Stop. We're not going to keep going on. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you." We see the sadness of greed. I'll say it again. When under any type of conviction or prompting of the Spirit, assuming that it is indeed the Lord and keeping with the Word of God, we must not delay. As the Scripture plainly says over and over, today is the day of salvation. Perhaps he uniquely hardens his heart at this time as he puts it off. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Felix proves a wicked man. The end of the text goes on and it says in verse 27 that he did not let Paul go. He had every reason to do what was just and upright and to simply release Paul. He's enslaved to the pleasing other people, desiring to do the Jews a favor. He left Paul in prison. He wants Paul to give him money to bribe him. So verses 24 and through 27 in particular speak to us, Crossway. It matters how we speak the Word of God, and it matters how we hear the Word of God. Verses 24 through 27, Paul is an example of how to speak the Word of God lovingly, boldly, and in a straightforward way. Felix is an example of how not to receive the Word of God. To hear the Word of God, to come under the conviction, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit, and to put it off. Don't do that. Paul and the providence of God, Felix and the Word of God. The providence of God and the Word of God. God Himself will see to it that His Word goes where He desires, when He desires. This is the message of the book of Acts. Is that God is moving the gospel forward. He is over all. Truly, He is in control. So remember the story of the 40 men. We just talked about it earlier. Remember the 40 men? They assumed that they had control over their lives. They could never have envisioned how things would have played out and how they would have been forced to question their foolish oath. Let's get together. All of us are going to agree, right? You're not going to bail on us. You're not. We're all going to agree. We're not going to eat or drink until we see that Paul is killed. And those plans just didn't happen to be included in God's plans. Their very actions quietly screamed that they did not factor God into the equation. They were masters, or they thought, of their own destiny. Whereas the book of James says, right? The book of James says, don't presume. We are not in control. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, no, God is in control. That does not mean that we as His people will never suffer or go through trials. But we come back to the message of the book of Acts. God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. The cross, that was predestined and planned by God. Jesus died according to the definite foreknowledge and the will of God, and then God raised Him from the dead. So let us submit gladly to the Lordship of Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word that we can walk through this book of Acts and see the risen Lord Jesus at work. Lord, help us not to be foolish, but to understand that today is the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that You would lead us by Your Holy Spirit in tandem with the Word. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Forgive us of greed. Help us to defend ourselves when necessary, but to always seek to promote the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.